So our text is Zechariah chapter 1, verse 18 to 21, which we just read. And in these visions given to Zechariah to give to the people of God, he begins in verse 18 by beholding something. And it's an interesting word. It carries the idea of suddenly seeing or suddenly looking at something. And it's a bit like a child's first trip to the zoo. He's got a hold of his dad's hand, and he keeps saying, "Look, Dad, look!" Everything he sees carries a new sense of wonder. And that's the sense that Zechariah has here. Each vision that is opened to him, he is again struck with amazement and struck with wonder. Much like a new convert to the Word of God, if you've been acquainted with one, just sees things in the Word of God that he's never seen before, and it's, "Look, look, did you know, that kind of thing. And that's the kind of excitement that Zechariah is experiencing here, and the idea of beholding will show up frequently through his visions. Now, in verse 18, we are told that when he lifted up his eyes and saw, he saw four horns. And in answer to his inquiry in verse 19 as to what these be, the interpreting angel, that is the angel who talked with him, said, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah and Jerusalem." In other words, he's explaining what it is the horns have done. The obvious premise being that Zechariah would understand the symbolism of the horns. But we need to ask what is meant here by horns, and we need to ask why four? Why not three? Why not 12? Why four? Now, does anyone want to venture a guess as to what a horn symbolized in Scripture? Okay. Dan?
From what I understand, it could be different lands of either Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, or the four corners of the earth.
Yeah, that's when we get into the number four. But the symbolism of the horn itself.
Strength.
Strength, power, exactly. A horn was a symbol of power. Now, these people were a pastoral people. They raised cattle, they raised goats, they raised sheep. And the strongest among those animals were the males, of course. And all the males had horns. They're powerful. Have you ever heard the sound of two sheep, two rams butting their heads together? Unbelievable. We had a flock of sheep behind our house in California, and when those two went at it, it was like, what was that? The cracking sound that was out there. They're just a tremendous power when they hit each other. But the horn became the natural symbol of power, but also of pride. To lift up the horn is a phrase used in Scripture, and it's to be proud. And conscious of the strength that somebody has or that a nation has. Now, I won't go into all of these examples except to point them out to you. But God himself often appears in Scripture with horns. Habakkuk 3:4 will speak of horns coming out of his hands. What does that symbolize? It's a metaphor, of course. What's that symbolize? If we understand the meaning of horns as power, and they're coming out of God's hands, what's that signify? Yeah, his hand is a powerful hand. It's a metaphor, of course, but it's indicating the power of God. In Psalm 18:2 and in 2 Samuel 22:3, the text speaks of God as the horn of my salvation. What's that telling us?
It's the strength of your salvation.
strength, yeah, our salvation lies in him. In Revelation 5, 6, Christ appears having seven horns. Again, power. But what's the seven symbolic of? Perfection, completeness. All power has been given unto me in heaven and earth. So the symbolism is of the complete power of Christ. In Revelation 12:3 and 13:11, it is spoken of in terms of the power of the dragon and the beast having horns. Heathen nations are referred to as having horns in Psalm 75:5 and in Lamentations 2:17. And God speaks in Jeremiah 48:25 of breaking those horns. In other words, he's more powerful. The exaltation of God's people to dignity and power is described as a lifting up of their horn in Psalm 89:17 and Psalm 92:10. In Psalm 148:14. The Lord also speaks, interestingly, of his people in Ezekiel 29:21, of causing their horn to bud and to grow. In other words, the power of God's people will increase. It'll bud, and then it will grow. That's Ezekiel 29:21. And then Daniel has a lot to say about horns in terms of, and he's speaking of powers to come. So he would be speaking of nations like Greece, Rome, and so forth. Now, in the verse before us, in the vision of Zechariah, those horns clearly represent Gentile nations. Notice in verse 21, he speaks of these carpenters or these craftsmen. These are come to fray or terrify them to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Egypt to scatter it. So we're seeing there the fact that God deals with the power of foreign nations when they come before God's people. So the threat of this power from outside coming against God's people and God countering that power is something that is very real. Even today, if you look, come with me to Revelation 13, and we previously taught about or explained the connections, and we'll show those to you periodically as we go through with the book of Revelation. Revelation 13. Notice 13:1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And if you drop down to 6 and 7, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. So what we begin to see here is the rising of this anti-Christian entity that will make war against the saints, described as having horns, 10 crowns upon his head, indicating the heads of multiple nations, and the name of blasphemy, or names of blasphemy. So there's a, the imagery of horns appears throughout the scripture as a symbol of power. The number four, as Dan has pointed out here already, is believed are referred to the power of the heathen nations, of course, but it's indicative of the enemies of God's people, which came from every direction, from the four quarters of the earth, to scatter them. Maybe an immediate reference to Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Persia, the four nations that were principal oppressors of God's people at this time, but it wouldn't be limited to them. Because as time went on, of course, there would be Greece would overwhelm that region, and then by the time of our Lord, Rome is entirely in control. Now, in the second part of that vision, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the New Testament Christ, you notice verse 20, the Lord showed me four carpenters. I think that your New King James Version will probably say craftsmen. Is that correct? Yeah, and that's properly the sense of that text. I have a footnote here that says it can also be translated as smiths, but the idea of craftsmen that are in the hands of the Lord. And it's the business of those particular craftsmen to destroy the horns. The original word, and that's why the New King James has used craftsman, which I think is a good word, refers to a skilled craftsman. And the emphasis is not so much on who they are, but what they're sent to do. Interestingly, a form of this word is used in Ezekiel 21:21 of men who are, of those who are skillful to destroy, who are sent to deal with the hostility of the Ammonites against Jerusalem and against Judah. Exactly what these craftsmen represent is difficult to say. They may be other nations by which the power of Israel's oppressors would be destroyed. Babylon, of course, was destroyed and brought under Persian rule. Persia was ultimately destroyed as well and brought under the rule of Alexander, and so it went. It may refer to men that God has used in history, but I think there's quite a bit of warrant to think that they refer to the power of angels. And the reason I say that is if you come to Revelation chapter 9, verse 15, and again, this is where one book helps interpret the other. Revelation chapter 9, verse 15. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. So what you have here is the messengers of God, these angels of God that are going forth here to destroy men and to destroy the hostility of those who are opposed to God and his people. So it could very well be that these craftsmen are simply referring to nations. It could be referring to a particular man. It could be referring to angels, and my inclination would be toward the latter. What we do know, though we can't identify them, is that they are sent to execute God's judgments upon the heathen oppressors of his people. We look at the Middle East situation today, and we see the oppression that is taking place. And it's phenomenal. It's ISIS and Boko Haram and so on. Are these forces going to prevail forever? Absolutely not. With a great deal of skill, God will remove these oppressors from his people. The ultimate fulfillment of this vision, of course, is to be found in Jesus Christ, who cast down and destroys Satan, the one who stirs up these nations, but destroys the power of the heathen, and who in Revelation 19 particularly will appear as the victor over the beast, the kings of the earth, and all their armies. So ultimately, it is Christ who is defending his church. He may use means to do that, but it is him that is doing it and casting out the oppressor. Beast is cast into the depths from which he came, and that is into the lake of fire, and his followers are left on the battlefield as food for the fowls of the air. And when a body is left exposed like that, it's a sign of judgment. Now, verse 21 in Zechariah speaks of these craftsmen as fraying the heathen powers, that is, terrifying them, making them afraid, causing them to fear. I think the New King James has terrify. And then to cast out. And to cast out is to destroy. So for every horn that exalts itself against God's people, there is a counter power that is greater, that will cast down and destroy them. And the Lord makes them to know his power and his majesty and to tremble before him, something they would never do before men. It's interesting to note that when you get to the book of Revelation, they will wish that the rocks would fall on them to hide them from the presence of the Lord. So terrible will his majesty be to them. Now, there were enemies on all sides of God's people, but remember from verse 11, they were quiet. Horsemen that had gone through the earth said all was quiet. But they would rise up, and they would rise up to hinder God's people in the work of reestablishing the temple and the completion of the city. But the promise here immediately is that God would provide a neutralizing power adequately to skillfully destroy them. And as we read through the narratives in Ezra and Nehemiah, we see that indeed to be the case. And God continues to do that through the course of history, as the book of Revelation indicates. That this proved to be the case locally is evidenced by the fact that within 4 years the temple was built despite opposition that came against it. But the sweep of the vision, as you can imagine, is quite broader than its immediate applicability to the Jews. These are promises made to the church that Jesus affirmed in Matthew 16 when he said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church he is building. He is building a holy temple, and the gates of hell are arrayed against it, but the gates of hell will not prevail against what Christ builds. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world or who are against us. Remember that back in, Kings, the chapter where Elijah shows his servant all of the soldiers around about that the servant beforehand hadn't seen. And he said that they're greater than those who are against us. Evil will be allowed to come, and it serves a divine and sovereign purpose. And the enemy will be permitted to assail. There's no question about that. But at the appointed hour, the terrorizing craftsmen come to neutralize evil and vanquish the enemy. And we've already seen that begin at the cross of Christ as he came against the very powers of hell. The church, we can take it as a given, will always be surrounded by its enemies and will be until the last enemy is destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only is the Lord among his people, as the first vision reveals, he also avenges his oppressed people according to this vision. Now, do you have any questions on that before we move into the third vision? I hope by moving to the third vision, we're not going too fast for you. Okay, let's look at the third vision. We can at least make a start in understanding this chapter, all of chapter 2, in fact. I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet me, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about her, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. If you're looking for a subtitle for this third vision, it would be Christ as the builder of his church. He is the ruler of nations. He comes to the aid of his oppressed people, but he builds the church, or in this case, he's building the temple. The overall apparatus that's in this vision is quite simple. It's a man with a measuring line. What's interesting is, a number of years before this in Babylon, Ezekiel spoke of this man in Ezekiel 40, verse 1 to 3. In the 25th year of our captivity, now remember the captivity was 70 years, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed. And he stood at the gate. And if you want to see what it is he measured, then you can go through chapters 40 to 43. It's interesting, isn't it? Zechariah sees a measuring line, and Ezekiel has seen it before him. Revelation 11 speaks of this too. Verses 1 and 2. And there was given me a reed, John said, like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court that is without the temple, leave out. Measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And if you were to turn to Revelation 21 and read verses 9 to 27, you'll again see this whole matter of the measuring of the city. Now, why is it important? It's found in Ezekiel, it's found in Zechariah, it's found in the book of Revelation. What the Lord is saying to his people is that the church is where he keeps covenant with them. And it's his determination to establish it, to build it, and then to enlarge it. He marks out its boundaries in order to preserve it and to keep it safe and undefiled. It's interesting to notice that the church now in the New Testament is worldwide. But in the book of Revelation, it talks about those who are outside of the church. And so it's talking about there's boundaries to the church that are set. And so there's an inside the church and there's an outside the church. And you don't want to be outside the church. It's inside. The church plays a very, very important part in the life of God's people and in the purposes of God. The idea of being a lone wolf Christian, like one man I talked to who was fishing on a pier in the Sacramento River one time near where we lived, and he said, "This is my church." And he pointed to the river and to the forest and so on around. "This is where I worship God." No, he wasn't worshiping God. He was fishing, in fact. But he was trying to make the point that the church was irrelevant. This was a Sunday afternoon that we were walking down there when I got into conversation with him. Now, it may not be apparent initially that the three visions we've looked at so far, and we're not through with the third, of course, are connected. But the second vision was an elaboration of the first vision theme of God's displeasure with the heathen who helped forward the affliction of his people, according to verse 15. So in the second vision, he's dealing with that. The third vision is an expansion of the first vision's promise in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, in which a measuring line is spoken of. So in a sense, these visions are all hearkening out of that core vision in verse 1 and developing that. Now let me see if I can pre-analyze this a little bit. And we've got about 5 minutes remaining here. So look at verses 1 to 3. "I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, 'Whither goest thou?' And he said unto me to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him." What he's measuring is the then established boundaries of the Old Covenant Church, which are basically Jerusalem. That's the place to which God's people had returned. They were no longer inhabiting the whole land. They were just inhabiting that small portion. There were established boundaries. There were limits beyond which the enemy could not go. And then in verse 4 and 5, look at the future. "And said unto him, 'Run, speak to this young man,'" that is Zechariah, "saying, 'Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, the Lord, will be under her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her.'" In other words, there's going to be an enlargement of this church. There's going to be towns without walls, indicating that there's no fear from the enemy because the walls were always defensive. And so there's a future enlargement of the church. In view of this enlargement, there is an invitation given in verses 6 and 7. "Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver yourself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon." Exiles are being called home. The north refers to the way you got to Babylon. Babylon was east, but to get around the arid areas and so on, they had to go north and come down into Judah when attacking. The captives came back that way, the exiles, and there's an invitation given that these people would also come home. God has scattered them. There was the Assyrian captivity, of course, and various nations have attacked God's people. But he's basically saying the exiles are being called home. So the whole thing is going to be enlarged. Now, when was the next wave of people to come? They came under Zerubbabel, who would they come under next? So another wave came in. Anyone remember? Ezra will bring a whole group back. Following him? Nehemiah. Nehemiah, yeah. Right. I knew you wanted to say that. Nehemiah will bring a group back. In fact, he will go back after a number of years and then return again. And there would be a group back with him. So this prophecy would be out there. And the invitation of God for them to come back. And they did come back. Thousands came back into that part of the country. And then, you know, what are they coming back to? Threats? Look at verse 8 and 9. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath they sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and he shall be a spoil to their servants, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. There is a sense in which those nations will be destroyed from within and come to nothing. Because to touch God's people is to touch the most sensitive part of our eye, to touch the apple of God's eye. So God promises here divine protection in verses 8 and 9. And then look what follows in verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy mountain. So what you see is, again, the restoration of the covenant. God is dwelling among his people once more. He had gone outside the city on the east side and stayed there, though he was with the people in Babylon. He has now come back with them, will be dwelling among them, many nations, verse 11, shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. There we see, of course, the new covenant era and the whole pouring in to the church of God's people in this era in which we live. And so there'd be the conversion of men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation to worship God, as Revelation 5 says, indeed, happened. And lest the nations around object to that, verse 13 tells them to be quiet. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Don't mess with the Lord. So that'll give you a little bit of a sketch about how we'll be opening this text as we look through this vision the next time. Do you have any questions?
After the glory,
has he sent me unto you? I'm not quite sure, Pat, that I can answer that at this stage. My guess on that would be that it's tied, of course, to the glory of God. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory, has he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you? I would say it would have something to do just off the cuff with the preservation of God's glory, that the nations may think that they have despoiled God's people and despoiled God, but to the contrary, he will deal with them in justice. But we'll get into that next week a little more fully. Any other questions or comments? All right, then let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of coming before you today and opening the Word of God. And we pray now, Father, as we prepare to engage in worship, that you'd be pleased to be in our midst, that your Holy Spirit may be poured out upon us to give us wisdom and understanding, to give unction in the pulpit, and above all things, to glorify your great and holy name. We ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.